We are in John chapter 3, and we'll be finishing up John 3 this morning. We didn't quite make it through everything I'd wanted to get through on Wednesday night. We were almost there. But I wanted to just kind of either by way of recap and just finishing up, go back to this last section, 16 through 21 of John 3. And again, this is probably one of the most, if not the most, well-known verses in the Bible. And I think we could all, among even folks that don't go to church regularly, could quote this probably. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And so if we recall, as Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, he's talking about what is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, and then by extension to partake in eternal life. And of course, he has this conversation with Nicodemus, and he says, you have to be born again, if we're going to use that terminology. Jesus says, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 5, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so they continue to have this dialogue, and Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? And Jesus goes on to give the analogy of, to explain the concept of you didn't understand the physical symbols. How is it if I give you something physical, how are you ever going to understand the spiritual if you don't get this concept? And so then he goes on to talk about how the Son of Man will be lifted up. And then he gives a similar example of the snake, the bronze snake in the wilderness being lifted up. And then they would look, the children of Israel would look upon this symbol, and then they would be healed from the snake bites that they were receiving. And so this bronze snake was not only an emblem of their judgment, it was a symbol of what was plaguing them and their death sentence as a result of it. It also became an emblem of their salvation because they looked towards it in belief. And that's really the factor. That's the point that Jesus is making. You have to believe in the symbol and believe enough in God's mercy to go and find it, and then you can be healed. And so then he makes that parallel to Nicodemus. Whether or not Nicodemus gets it yet, we don't know. But we do see Nicodemus later in the narrative, and he has done some soul searching and some growing, apparently. So that's good. So then we come to this verse 16. Now, it's unclear whether verse 16, how many of you have 16 through 21 in red text? Okay, if your Bible has red lettering. Okay, so it's unclear whether or not this is Jesus continuing to speak or if this is John's commentary on what Jesus has already said. It doesn't change the meaning one way or the other. So that's really irrelevant. But the way John writes in the ancient Greek, there's no quotation mark. So you can't tell when speech begins and commentary begins. But either way, again, he makes this statement, the for, because God loved the world in this way, or God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish. We have said in every class that belief is a large concept in John. As a matter of fact, it's the concept of John. We keep going back to I'm a little bit scatterbrained this morning. John 20:31. I'm sorry. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. If you go through this section of 10 through 21 and circle all the places where it says believe, you'll have pock marks all down through the text because this is the main idea that Jesus is trying to get across. And it's going to continue to be the idea throughout John chapter 3. So, continuing from this thought, belief being a large part of it, verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world that He might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him," Him being Jesus. Now, we look back at a story like the serpents in the wilderness and the bronze snake. And we say, well, yes, that's wonderful that God gave them this means of salvation. But God sent the means of their punishment in the first place. And so we might be tempted to look at that story and see God as maybe being kind of vindictive there. That he's irritated with the children of Israel, and certainly there is a level of irritation there because they're grumbling, even though He's providing for them. But we may tend to look at God as the bad guy. And isn't that kind of how things are looked at today sometimes? Why doesn't God do this? Why does God allow this? And all these things. And we kind of paint God with a broad brush and say, well, He's responsible for all the ills because He doesn't do anything about them, or because He's not forgiving enough, or anything like that. If we could ever make that statement, we are so in the wrong. But John wants us to see very clearly, God did not send Jesus to condemn the world. God's desire for mankind is that they be saved. You remember the quote that says, God does not desire that any man perish, but that all would come to salvation. And so that's why He sends Jesus Christ. But again, the emphasis on belief, though, connects back to John's original intent for writing the book in 2031. The repetition of "only" also underlines the message of the prologue. He keeps saying, not only "for God so loved the world that He gave His Son," but "His only begotten Son." There is one way. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is only one way. And so it's not just belief, it's belief in the One that accomplishes that. God is revealed through Jesus. We have only but to actively look and believe. If we fail to do so, though, we have condemned ourselves. Ourselves. And that's a big idea. You know, we, again, sometimes look at this and we say, well, why would God send so-and-so to hell? Or why would God condemn so-and-so? Well, here's the deal. God is the agent of justice, but we have condemned ourselves. And so this is a pretty prominent idea. And then he goes on to say, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So now John's taking this a step further and saying that this evil that is pervading mankind is not just a disease that we're trying to avoid all the time. He says this is something that we seek out a lot. We talked when we were talking about the prologue about this dark light imagery and darkness and lightness. This is a huge concept in John. This is something that he comes back to not only in the gospel, but also in his letters. Dark and light. And so then here he specifically connects evil deeds to this darkness. And really, when we kind of think about this concept of darkness and deeds, I go to Ephesians chapter 4 when Paul is writing to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. When he's talking about the conduct of the Ephesians and imploring them not to go back to their prior ways. Remember, Ephesus was a very idolatrous, worldly town. There was a rich city, lots of idolatry. It's where the Temple of Diana is. And Paul's speaking to them. He says, "Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding." excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. So Paul's making that same point. The hardness of their hearts drives them farther away from God, drives them further into the darkness, because that's where they want to be. They became callous, Paul continues, and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. Okay, so there are things that we try to keep away from our kids. I was having a discussion with my kids yesterday. They were asking about smoking. I can't remember how it came up, but Nani asked me the question, why is smoking so bad? They call them smokers instead of cigarettes. Why are smokers so bad? And so then we went on to talk about how, you know, smoking, it's not good for you. It can damage your lungs. It's addictive. It's known to be addictive, and they put things in it to keep you addicted to it. Similar concept to what's happening here. People want to be in the darkness because people want to do what people want to do. And none of us are exempt from this. But there are two types of people. People that are going to try to shun away from the darkness, and people that are going to gravitate towards it further. And those are the two types of people that John is talking about. But as we talked about in the prologue, darkness and light are exclusive of one another. Darkness excludes light. Light excludes darkness. You cannot have both in the same area. And so then there's a reciprocal nature to this conflict. God can't be in the presence of sin. But sin can't stand to be in the presence of God. So, because of man's increasing desire for darkness, he actively shuns the light and therefore is self-condemned. Does that make sense? Any questions on that or commentary? Okay, so then John continues then. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so then we have, in contrast to the lover of darkness, now the lover of light. The one who seeks the light does so by openly believing and obeying the truth. And if we think back to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about, let your light so shine, so that all men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We kind of have this debate sometimes. Well, you know, Jesus also says, go into a closet and pray somewhere. Don't do your deeds to be seen of men. And yet he also says, let your light so shine. If we are walking in the light, seeking the light, we cannot help but let our light shine. Our light will shine forth. The only way that it can be darkened is if we smother it, if we seek the darkness, to put it in those terms. So the difference between the believer and the unbeliever isn't simply the good or evil in their actions, but in their attitudes toward the truth as it is revealed through Jesus, to the gospel. What is our attitude towards the gospel? And this thought is going to continue through chapter 3. So before we move on, again, I just want to be sure, are there any questions or commentary on 10 through 21? Okay. So we pick up in verse 22 here. 22 through 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, where he spent time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized, since John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then a dispute rose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John and told him, Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone is flocking to him. John responded, No one can receive a single thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride
is the groom. But the groom's friend, who stands by and listens for him, rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Okay, so a few things happening here. First of all, this is another variation from the Synoptic Gospels, in that the simultaneous ministry of Jesus in the Judean countryside, while John is in Aenon, is not mentioned in the other Gospel accounts. And John specifically says in verse 24, since John had not yet been thrown into prison. The Synoptics typically go from John baptizing in the wilderness to he's now imprisoned by Herod. There's not a lot of information in between there about John's ministry or what he's doing. So John the Apostle now gives us some insight into that, that he has continued to baptize. Now this Aenon near Salim, it's believed to be approximately 30 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. So he's still staying in the region of the Jordan River because, as the text says, there's plenty of water there. I think there's a question here. John is baptizing. Why does it matter that there's plenty of water? Because of what baptism is. Exactly. John is not sprinkling these people. John is not pouring a cup of water over these people out of a jug. John needs a lot of water because there's a lot of people that need to get under that water. Baptism is an immersion. And so John's ministry then stays around the Jordan River where sources of water are. So I just think that's kind of an interesting part of that text. But again, in the meantime, Jesus and his disciples now are down here in the Judean countryside. They have ventured outside of Jerusalem. They are going to the cities and towns. And then in the next chapter, Jesus will begin to migrate north. And that's where he's going to come back through Samaria, the province right here north of Judea, and on back up into Galilee for a brief time during the book of John. Now, the Synoptics show, again, John the Baptist preaching openly and then fading into the background. And maybe that's kind of makes John's point here much clearer, that he just kind of disappears from the scene. But John, our author, makes it a point to say that John did this purposefully. Arrest notwithstanding, John meant to fade out of the picture. It was his intent because that was his function. So in the course of these events, a dispute apparently arises between a Jew and John the Baptist's disciples concerning baptism. I mean, mine says a dispute arose about purification. Do we also have ritual washing or ritual cleansing? Ceremonial washing. Okay, so we saw ceremonial washing in the last chapter. The jars that were filled with water were for ceremonial washing. This could be, in that case, it was for washing of hands and feet to be cleansed for meal times, so that you didn't have anything unclean or impure on your hands while you were eating. In this case, I believe the reference is to baptism. And the language that's used there is in the context of Jewish baptism, that it's ceremonial cleansing. But that's obviously what we're talking about. Now, I want to talk about this dispute a little bit. There's not a lot said. We don't get the specific argument recorded between the Jew and the disciples of John. We don't even know who this Jew is. It could be one of the disciples. It could be... who knows? But a couple of things that this conversation is not about, based on what we read in the text. First of all, it's not about the necessity of baptism. I think both parties here would agree that baptism is a necessary thing. Again, whether it's in the context of Jews talking to proselytes, or whether it's in the context of John the Baptist's disciples, or even talking to Jesus' disciples, they all agree baptism is a necessary thing.
They also don't have a dispute over the method of baptism. They're not arguing whether somebody should be dunked or sprinkled or poured or whatever. They all agree, all seem to agree about what's happening here, what John is doing. They also are not having a conversation about the reason for baptism. There's no dispute that this is for the cleansing of sins and the start of a new life. What they do seem to be arguing about could be one of two things, and they could be related things as well. First of all, there may be some confusion. John is seen as a rabbi. He has followers, he has disciples, they're going and listening to his teaching, and he is actively teaching people. So he's recognized as a rabbi. Jesus, however, is also recognized as a rabbi. So you have two people in two different places baptizing. And John's disciples and this Jew are possibly confused. Who do I need to go to for baptism? Do I need to go to John? Is his baptism valid? Do I need to go to Jesus? Is his baptism valid? What should be my procedure here? The second, and I think probably more relevant to what the text has to say here, is Jesus upstaging John, is the question. Is Jesus seeking to take all of John's followers and develop his own rabbinical school, if we want to put it that way? And that really kind of seems to be what their deal is. John's followers feel that their teacher is being overshadowed by Jesus' growing popularity. So they're seeking an explanation. They go to John himself. And in kind of reading this text and kind of mentally going through this conversation and the implications of it, it's kind of curious to consider what they thought John was going to do based on this news. They take this situation to him, and they obviously think he's going to act on it somehow. They don't just want an answer. They want action. And so, I'm just curious. Did they think that John would somehow invalidate Jesus' baptism? Did they think that John was going to approach Jesus and rebuke him for insubordination, for trying to, again, upstage John? And the funny thing is they recognized Jesus as the one you testified about, but still seemed put out by Jesus' influence. And I think the way that they characterize both Jesus and John here is very interesting. They give John the honorific rabbi here, but they only refer to Jesus as the one you testified about. That one you testified about is baptizing, rabbi. So they don't even talk about him by name. True to John's character and true to his mission, John defies their expectations by reaffirming the source of his calling and reminding them of his own place as the subordinate. He is the one that is subordinate to Jesus. Remember, again, John's already established his position in relation to Jesus back in 127. That's what his disciples were making reference to. In 127, he says, "He is the one coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." And we talked about this a little bit, that this untying of the sandal strap, touching of the feet, is considered a slave's occupation. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to be considered a slave here." Could somebody go check the front door? I'm not sure if it's... Oh, never mind. Somebody's there. Thank you. Oh, I'm not sure. I don't know. They seem to be having trouble getting in. But John says, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal strap." And yet, now here are John's disciples coming to him and trying to kind of raise him up to a higher position than he's in by demoting Jesus beneath him. And again, in 130, John again reestablishes, "After me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me. You know, they look at John and they say, well, you came on the scene first. You were preaching first. Not only that, you're older. You're 6 months older than he is. And yet John says, no. He is eternally older than me. So he has precedence here. So, you know, John's response here is just very wise, how he handles this. I kind of imagine John speaking to his disciples, that he doesn't yell at them, he doesn't, send them off to be disciplined or anything. He just calmly states the answer. No one can receive a single thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And the implication is that Jesus is the giver. He's the one that gives this. And we know that John receives his initial call from God himself. No one can receive a single thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah. So just like the physical things of the old law, John reminds them that his function has merely been to prepare for the Messiah. He is not the important one. He was sent to pave the way for the important one. And really, this kind of goes back to the two things that we've already talked about. First of all, you go back to the wedding at Cana of Galilee. What came first, the inferior or the superior? The inferior came first, didn't it? Then the best wine came. And so then there's an allegory for Jesus. The inferior, in terms of the old law, the prophets, and everything that came before, and now John is kind of lumping himself in that as a prophet, and then Jesus comes, the better things. And then going back to this illustration of the bronze snake versus the Son of Man being lifted up, that the bronze snake was a symbol for salvation. The Son of Man will be the means of salvation. His blood is the only thing that can atone for man's sin. So John's role is merely preparatory, and he wants to be sure that this is underlined. And then he goes to this illustration then. As an illustration, John likens himself to, we would term this the best man. He's the chief attendant of the bridegroom. In the Hebrew, this would be called the shashben. So if you kind of look back at the details about Jewish weddings and just what we're given in the New Testament, this position certainly holds importance. This person's function, in as much as the wedding feast and the festivities are taking place, he's an important function. He's an important individual. And kind of looking back at these traditions, the friend of the bridegroom, this shashben. First of all, he acts as a liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. In Jewish wedding practices, the bridegroom and the bride establish this arrangement between the bride's father and the groom. And, you know, we see this in both the Old and the New Testament. There may be goods being exchanged, there are kind of covenant promises being made. And so from the time that the husband and wife actually establish this contract and start dwelling together is about a year. Now we may think of that as a long time. If we had a wedding ceremony and then we didn't actually go live with the person for a year, that would seem very strange to us. But to them, that's part of the deal. This shashben, this chief attendant, negotiates. He brokers this deal between the groom and the family. So he acts as a liaison between those two. In this time, he also arranges the wedding festivities. He's the wedding planner in this term. He also invites the guests. He's the one that goes around the town letting everyone know that this marriage is taking place. He invites them to the wedding feast. He presides at the wedding feast. He is at the groom's side the whole time, taking care of things that need to be done. Again, our best man and
Maid of honor would be kind of a similar thing these days. He also guards the bridal chamber so that no one can defile it before the bridegroom came to his bride. So this year passes, and then it comes time for the bride and the groom to consummate this union. And they have a chamber that they go into. It is the friend's job to be sure that no one defiles this chamber before this consummation can take place. He guards this. Are we seeing some parallels to what John is doing for Jesus? He's preparing the way. He's making arrangements for Jesus to come onto the scene. But one of the most important things about this, and the point that John wants to make, is that this position is temporary. It is only meant to be in place until the union happens, until the consummation happens and the bridegroom comes. Once the bridegroom comes to the bride and they unite, then the chief attendant goes away. Otherwise, that would be like them going off and living in their own house, and he still has to go and have their conversations for them. Hey, your wife needs this. Your husband needs this. Let me go and make all your financial arrangements. It just seems odd to us. It would be like, you know, like us having that type of person in our household. It's temporary. Your best man is not meant to live with you. He is meant to go away. And John then characterizes this. He must increase, but I must decrease. So then what's John's mindset as he's giving this illustration? We've kind of jumped all over it. He's being very humble, yes. He's recognizing his position and reaffirming it, yes. Yes. Have you ever known a teacher, preacher, someone who is kind of in a position of a public position that's kind of got caught up in their own legend? That they've, you know, they hear really good things about themselves. They're in the echo chamber, and they kind of get caught up into that. And you know, maybe they were very humble to start with, and then they just kind of ran with it. We have to be very careful that that's not the case. You know, last time we talked about we need to be sure that the things that we're teaching are in accordance with Scripture and that we're researching those things to be sure what we're saying is true. If someone decides to obey, we also need to realize where the increase comes from. And we need to give glory to that individual. Because that's going to be part of the problem. When Herod, you know, when we read about Herod, he doesn't give glory to God. In Acts, he doesn't give glory to God, and he's eaten by worms. Now, we may not suffer such a horrific fate initially, but the point is still made. Glory needs to be given to whom it needs to be given. And that's going to be Jesus' point. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what's God's. Any other comments on that particular thought? Mark.
I love the thing that John says here about rejoicing at his voice.
Yes.
And that again.
Yes.
It goes again, the idea of listening to him.
Yes. And I think that's an important thing about John the Baptist, is that, yes, he is humble, and he is humbled, but not begrudgingly, right? He doesn't see his place as being knocked down a peg. That's always been his place, and that's always been his function. So he is happy to fulfill it. Are we happy to fulfill our role? Is another question. Again, I think we need to put these things in practical terms, because that's what John's doing for his audience. He's doing these things so that not only they believe, but that they have an active belief. And in looking at John's role here, you know, there may have been some in John the Apostle's time later on down the road that were still following after the practices of John or still elevated him to a place where he didn't need to be. And John's making a very clear, giving a very clear explanation here that, nope, John the Baptist said, I'm down here and he's up here. So, very important point. Yes, it shows commitment. That's right. Yes. Would that we all had that same attitude, not only towards God and the Scriptures, but also towards one another. And I mean, that's how Paul characterizes Jesus in Philippians. He came in the form of a bond servant. He came to serve. Jesus says that himself in Mark 10:45. Yes. Made full, yes.
What you're saying here, his task is necessary, it's all complete and
mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. So, now that John has made this point, both John the Apostle and John the Baptist, now that they've made this point, we have another section here. Now, again, it's unclear. This could either be John the Baptist continuing his explanation and kind of expounding on it, or this could be John the Apostle expounding on it, giving commentary on what John the Baptist said and what his role is. But again, the point is made very clear, so it doesn't differ one way or the other. Picking up in verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true, for God sent him, and he speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. So again, this is another one of those sections where we have a repeated word. All. All things have been given into his hands. And it's interesting how it's repeated here at the beginning of this section. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who comes from heaven is above all. John is not only stating, whichever John is speaking, is not only stating that Jesus is of greater importance. He says, Jesus came from heaven. Therefore, he is of greater importance than everything, everyone. His message is the one that you should listen to. You know, as the voice that came from heaven when Jesus was transfigured, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Listen to him. Okay? So, four relevant truths then, I think, in this summary statement based on what we've read. And again, they all tie back to everything that we've read in John 3 so far. First of all, the one who comes from above is above all. Jesus came from heaven, and therefore he speaks with authority. He speaks with heaven's authority, a higher authority than that of anyone on earth at any point in history speaks with. No king, no prophet, no one speaks with greater authority than Jesus does. And so John's disciples and all disciples need to listen to him. Then he says he testifies to what he has seen and heard. Now remember, throughout John, the emphasis is on what people are seeing and how they are reacting to it. And so the heard there, also a belief factors in that. But he testifies to what he has seen and heard. Jesus speaks from observation. Observation, not theory. He's not postulating the things that he's talking about. There's no possibly with Jesus. And that's really a point that Jesus makes to Nicodemus. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven.
I'm the only one that has seen things in heaven. Therefore, I speak from experience. So, Jesus speaks from observation, not theory. For God sent him, and he speaks God's words. He comes from God. Jesus spoke the words of God. He is the same voice that spoke the world into existence, proclaimed the law from Sinai, and commanded the prophets to speak. Jesus is that same voice, because he and the Father are one. And then the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. God's love for his Son caused him to endow his Son with complete universal authority to carry out his will, not only in the things he says, but in the things he does. And again, that's the point that Nicodemus originally made. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform the signs you do unless God were with him. Or, as John is saying, unless he is God. And that's the point. So, these truths underline the superiority of Jesus over John the Baptist, or anyone else for that matter. John the Baptist was a messenger of the Lord. Jesus is the physical revelation, or the message of the Father's glory. His testimony is valid because it isn't hearsay or recitation, it's firsthand knowledge. I saw this quote in William Barclay's commentary, and I thought it was so good. If we want information, we have to go to the person who possesses that information. If we want information about a family, we get it firsthand only from a member of that family. If we want information about a town, we get it firsthand only from someone who comes from that town. So then, if we want information about God, we will get it only from the Son of God. And if we want information about heaven and heaven's life, we'll get it from him who comes from heaven. When Jesus speaks about God and about heavenly things, says John, it is no carried story, no secondhand tale, no information from a secondary source. He tells us that which he himself has seen and heard. To put it very simply, because Jesus alone knows God, he alone can give us the facts about God. And these facts are the gospel. And so the very last part of this then is, John says a choice has to be made. Once you have heard the Son, once you have heard his words, God's words, you have a choice. You have a choice. So we're extending the invitation now, if we're going to put it that way. You have a choice to make. And John says that the one who believes in the Son will have eternal life, a point which has now been repeated three times in this chapter, which underlines the significance. But the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. This word wrath, this is the only time John uses this word in any of his writings. Now, this wrath is not just kind of as is typically thought, where God just flies off the handle and starts cursing people or destroying people. This is a kind of slowly simmering thing. This is a constant buffer between God's righteousness and sin. And thus, it's a natural byproduct of it. Just as light and darkness are exclusive of one another and can't coexist, the wrath of God acts as a repelling force between righteousness and unrighteousness. If that buffer does not exist, then the darkness begins to impede on God's righteousness. And that can't happen. So God's wrath is a necessary thing. God isn't easily angered or vindictive, but he is committed to opposing and judging disobedience. And we have to see that. We have to see that because if God is going to be ultimately just, he has to condemn sin. He has to set his face against it. And his wrath is the means of doing that. So we will pick up in John chapter 4 next time. Thank you so much for all your questions and commentary.